congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember when worshiping under the order of a different church order, that there was customarily what is called an applicatory sermon after the observation of the Lord's Supper. The old church order, the Christian Reformed Church Article 60, I believe it is, says that ordinarily there will be a preparatory service before the Lord's Supper and an applicatory service afterwards. And the point was to preach a sermon that in effect answers the question, so now what? Having been nourished and fed at the table of the Lord, what is the appropriate response to such grace? Now, our current church order does not have such a requirement, and it's not our practice to ordinarily do this or do it very often at all. And yet, I think we can appreciate the underlying appropriateness of that kind of practice. And this past week, as I was considering the next verses after our text for this morning, it struck me how appropriate they are to follow up on the Lord's Supper with a text on these verses, or a sermon on these verses. In view of this great redemption that we heard about this morning, here in our text certainly is one response that is of crucial importance. In fact, even in the form for the Lord's Supper, we're exhorted as those who are united more and more to Jesus Christ, as we partake of this one bread, to show love for one another, not only in word, but in deed, recognizing there that one of the effects, one of the benefits, the blessings of the Lord's Supper is to become more and more united in the faith, and that is a unity that is to be expressed and to be practiced then in the exercise of brotherly love. The power and the grace of the gospel compels us to love one another. And that love that we're considering from our text this evening indeed is a love for each other as Christians together. It is brotherly love. It is family love. A family love that is based not on blood ties, but is based upon a spiritual kinship in our Lord Jesus Christ, who share the same faith, who belong to the same Father, who have experienced the same grace, and who share the same new life. And that means shared values and shared hopes and shared allegiances and loyalties. We are commanded to love all people, even our enemies, but there is a special love that characterizes the children of God together that is natural to our new birth, as we'll see, but must also then be cultivated and practiced. And so we have this exhortation in our text to love one another, first of all, with love that is fervent and pure. In verse 22, we have this command to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that's part of a rather complicated sentence, and it's part of a lengthier text that we're considering, but this exhortation really goes to the heart of our text. It is the main point of our passage this morning. And in this exhortation, this command, we hear that God calls us to fervent love for one another. Fervent love. Perhaps you've heard the expression, I might have used it myself, saying, well, the Bible doesn't command us to like each other, but it commands us to love one another. And I suppose properly understood, that can be helpful. I think it's honest about the fact that we have different personalities, and some personalities click better than others, and there are those among the saints who have more in common with others, and they naturally gravitate to each other, and there's a closeness between them that is not necessarily shared with all Christians, and that's understandable. But it certainly must not be understood to suggest the idea that it's okay if we have a real dislike for our brothers and sisters in the church. Oh yeah, we'll bring them a casserole if they're sick, but we really don't like them. And we're okay with that, because after all, we're not commanded to like people, we're commanded to love them. That means we'll do right by them, we won't do wrong to them, but we really don't like them at all. And the less we have to do with them, the better. Now, I think that is explicitly contradicted by the exhortation of our text to love one another fervently. It's true that we're not to be ruled by our feelings, but that doesn't mean that feelings are not important, even in this matter. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." And verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." These are expressions of fellowship. These are expressions of communion that involve deep feeling, joy, and sorrow. We have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which says, if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Fellow sufferings and fellow joy. These are expressions of a common love that also pertains to our feelings, our affections. Remember the pattern of love that our Lord Jesus Christ holds before us. As I have loved you, you also love one another. And so this fervency of love is not simply a matter of cold compliance to certain rules that avoid hurting one another, but pertain to our hearts. The word involves a kind of constancy. Proverbs 17 says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And you put these parts of the verse together, and we see that love is not something that is on and off again, depending upon circumstances. So that if a loved one faces hardship and trials, that means the end of our love and care for them. There's a constancy to love. In fact, the word translated fervent in our text is also elsewhere translated with the word constant. It says that constant prayer was made for Peter when he was arrested, when he was imprisoned by Herod. Constant, fervent prayer was made for him. In fact, that's a passage that not only helps us to understand fervency in terms of a kind of constancy, but it's a passage that gives us an example of true Christian love. The church was praying earnestly and continuously for Peter, having been imprisoned. They were concerned for his well-being, concerned for his release. And they expressed that love in praying for him. So there's a constancy to this love that we're called to, even indicated by the word that's used here, translated fervent. Fervency also involves ideas of intensity and power. In Luke chapter 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." There the word is translated earnestly, but we know what it's talking about. Jesus began to pray even more fervently with deep feelings. There was a kind of warmth and a kind of heat, if you will, to his cries to God. Fervency, it indicates the kind of love that many waters cannot quench. It's a love that cares deeply. It's a love that makes sacrifices. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, "We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's a Christ-like love who laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We notice in our text that God also then calls us to a pure love for each other. We are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. In verse 22, we're also given a description of this brotherly love as characterized by sincerity. That's the opposite of hypocrisy, isn't it? We're to love one another with a pure heart. Let love be without hypocrisy, we read in Romans chapter 12. And that means that there is not a kind of face-to-face love that we have for our brothers and sisters on the one hand, but a different kind of behind-your-back kind of love. We don't have a public display of love on the one hand, but then on the other hand, a kind of inward contempt or indifference towards others. There's to be a purity to our love for one another. One commentator says that we are taught in this passage to guard our hearts from coldness or disinterest towards our brother. We are to guard our minds from thinking bitter thoughts about our brother or sister. And we are to guard our tongues from speaking destructively to them or about them. And that's just the negative side. This description is just the negative side of love, what we're not to do. But positively, we are to love, not only in word, but in deed and in truth, as John also says in his first epistle. And those deeds involve responding to our brother or sister in need and not shutting up our heart towards them, but expressing love in concrete ways. So this is just a very brief overview of what is involved in this exhortation in terms of what love actually is, what it looks like, what characterizes this love that we're called to. We are to love with a love that is fervent and pure. But secondly, we are to love as those whose souls were purified. In verse 22, we read, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren," that's a pretty lengthy and kind of a complicated setup for the exhortation, but clearly this is an argument. These are reasons that Peter is giving for the exhortation. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since this is true of you, since you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit, with a kind of obedience and submission to the truth that has purified your hearts. Therefore, love one another. Clearly, it's a kind of argument for the practice of brotherly love. In effect, Peter says, you have experienced a kind of inner transformation in coming to faith in Christ. When you receive the gospel, and it's such a transformation that empowers the outworking of purity and love that has entered your lives, entered your hearts. And so to actually practice love for one another is simply the outworking of a transformation that has already taken place in your lives through the gospel. You have obeyed the truth, he says. That's describing a response of faith. Interesting, in our scripture reading this morning from Romans chapter 6, we have similar language. Paul says, in contrast to a former life of unbelief, he says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Even the language is interesting. It doesn't say that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, but that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It's as if God in his grace completely gave you up to the power of the truth. And it took such hold of you that you obeyed it from the heart. You responded with your whole heart. Again, the point of this language is not to suggest that we are justified by obedience or works. We're not to stumble over the language of obedience here. But rather the point is that these Christians didn't simply give a kind of mental assent to the gospel as if it were some information coming to them which they agreed with. But rather they received the message. They received the message with humble submission to its call to forsake every other trust, to forsake every other hope, and to give themselves up to this revelation of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what a response to the gospel involves. It's not simply a matter of receiving some information. It's believing a message that transforms our lives. And that's what happened to these believers. And this response to the gospel, as we see further, is a response that is through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who opened their eyes to their sin and need, opened their eyes to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a compelling way. Irresistible grace took hold of them and brought them to this response of faith in the gospel. And this had a heart-purifying effect on them. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. It's interesting. It almost sounds as if this is something that they did. It's like that passage that we heard this morning in our call to worship. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, we're incapable of cleansing our hearts by our own action. But it's a very emphatic way of expressing a response to the message of God's grace by believing it, by receiving it. It brings about this kind of cleansing and purification. And that's what had happened to these Christians. The message had a heart-purifying effect on them, purifying them from the guilt of sin. So they no longer looked at God as an angry judge, but as a reconciled Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been living with a kind of guilt that had corrupted their view of God. And they've been purified from that. They've been purified from a love for sin that defiled their consciences and kept them enslaved to sin. They've been purified from the pride of self-reliance and self-defensiveness. They had been purified from the kind of self-centeredness that otherwise had ruled their lives and ruled all their relationships. They had experienced this transformation by the gospel. And it's a transformation that it is personal, it is individual, but that doesn't mean that it's individualistic. Its very character and its immediate effect is a new love for others who share it. You notice how that's included in Peter's description of a response to the gospel. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. This is something that immediately attended their response to the gospel, a love for others whom they had now come to see as fellow sinners, saved by the same mercy that they depend upon, fellow believers who have received the same wonderful message, fellow followers of the same God and Savior, fellow seekers after God's will, by their very response to the gospel and its transforming effect. Those great obstacles in the way of loving others have received a kind of fatal injury. What are those great obstacles in the way of loving others? Isn't it pride? Isn't it this idea that we are better than others? That we're somehow superior? Isn't it a kind of self-righteousness? Isn't it a kind of self-justification? And these things are transformed by God's grace. And on the other hand, a shared experience of life-changing grace, the grace of the gospel, lays a crucial foundation for this family love, this brotherly love, because it means being children of God together. You see, this is Peter's argument for the practice of love, based upon what had taken place in their lives through the gospel. We are to love one another as those whose souls have been purified. And then thirdly, we are to love one another as those who are born again. Peter continues the argument in verse 23 where he says, having been born again. Another word for that we know is regeneration. This words that describe this powerful work of the Holy Spirit, imparting spiritual life to us. To us who are otherwise by nature dead in trespasses and sin. Incapable of loving God and our neighbor because of the wickedness of our hearts, who are inclined just the opposite, in the opposite direction. We're inclined to hate God and our neighbor, and we will remain so inclined, hopelessly, unless we are born again. Well, we've been born again, and that's a further argument to practice love for one another. Peter describes this rebirth as a rebirth of or out of incorruptible seed. You hear that in verse 23? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Having been born again of incorruptible seed. And then the question, what is that seed? What is that incorruptible seed? And you'll find commentators differing on this question. And many of them will answer this way. Well, that incorruptible seed is the Word of God. Peter seems to go on to describe it, to elaborate on what it is when he says, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it's certainly true. And this passage makes that wonderfully clear, that the Word of God has a crucial role in the appearance and the development of new life. But it's also, I believe, clear and important to distinguish from the seed of or out of which birth was given and the Word of God through which this took place. There is a distinction here. And we properly understand the seed here to refer to that principle or that power of new spiritual life worked immediately by the Holy Spirit. In that sense, it's the same seed that John refers to in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, again, using the analogy, following the analogy of natural birth, John, and I believe Peter here, is simply emphatically proclaiming the reality of new life that has entered by a divine work, an immediate transforming implantation of new life. We've become partakers of the divine nature. That's God's work, that he worked without means in terms of actually implanting this life. It's a mysterious, miraculous, life-transforming change that will never be destroyed. It's incorruptible. Once that new life from God has been implanted, it will never be corrupted or destroyed. It never fails. Now, the Word of God is the means of activating or developing this life. That's the role that the Word has in this passage, where Peter says, through the Word of God. That Word of God, which is living. It's the living Word, a way of referring to the power of God, who calls things into existence by his word. That word that stands in majestic contrast to everything that is merely human. All earthly power, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. Everything that characterizes human life in itself is diminishing. It's weak. It's fading. It's powerless. But that in contrast to the Word of God. It abides forever. The Word of the Lord endures forever. It never fails. And it had come to these Christians. It had come to them with transforming power through the gospel that was preached to them. That's why we understand gospel preaching to be the primary means of grace. Because it is the means whereby God works. The God who imparts life. Brings that life to expression, develops it, nourishes it, gives it growth, gives it a shape and form through the power of his word. And that's what had happened to these Christians. Therefore, it's all part of his argument. Therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart, with a love like God's love to us in Christ, as those with a shared experience of a common salvation. As those who are living under the power and the help of the same word. As those who together are sojourners in this world. Remember the broad theme that marks Peter's letter from the very outset? A letter addressed to those who are resident aliens. They're sojourners. They're pilgrims in this world. And this world is characterized by hostility against their faith, against them. And in this context where they're traveling together, sharing a new life, having been liberated from the power of this fallen world. They need each other. They need to walk together. They need to practice that kind of love that even exhibits before the world the reality of true family, a spiritual family, a family that's not united together by the common kinds of tribal loyalties and common interests that characterize people of the world. But a family made up of people of all different ages, all different vocations, all different interests in terms of their daily jobs and lives, and yet bound together with a common life, a common love, because the transforming power of the gospel has entered their lives. The Apostle Paul also calls for that kind of new life among Christians in Colossians 3, where he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love." In a way, he had been just describing love in ways that almost echo verbatim much of the descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, but he sums it up saying, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Not individually, not in isolation. But how? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Practice this kind of love. Practice this love under the power of the word and the joint mutual ministry of the word. Don't isolate yourselves. Don't withdraw, but rather participate in the life and fellowship of the church. Do things together. Spend time together. You need Christian friends. And we need to exhibit before this lonely and fragmented world the reality of the transforming grace of God that brings about true peace and harmony and fellowship in the faith. That's a high and holy calling. And God's grace has called us to that, and it is sufficient to enable us to grow in it. Amen.